Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together, Amos chapter 3, and reading from the beginning. Amos chapter 3, from verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Verse 2, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The prophet Amos was from Judah, in a place called Tekoa, which was about 12 miles from Jerusalem. But he was sent to the northern tribes. From Judah in the south, he went up to Israel, to the northern tribes in the north. And he had a solemn message to God's people who were backsliding. And that message was that since they had the privilege of being God's people, enjoying God's favor, therefore their punishment for their sins would be great. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And this sadly describes the state and the circumstances of the visible church today. The visible church is distinguished from the invisible church. The invisible church is God's elect. God alone sees whether there is truly grace in the heart. It is invisible to the eye of man. But God sees all things, and he knows his own dear people. He knows who his elect are. That is the invisible church. But the visible church, which we are seeking to consider tonight, are all those who profess the true religion and their children. They are those who say they are the Lord's people. Whether they are or not, only God sees the heart. Whether they are truly redeemed, whether they are truly born again. But all those who profess, all those who say they are the Lord's people, they profess the true religion, they are the visible church. They have God's name upon them by baptism. They have the means of grace, some more, some less, but they have the truth. That is what distinguishes them from the rest of the world. They have the truth. Therefore, they have great privileges. And God is saying to them, as he said to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. They are the visible church is distinguished from the heathen, distinguished from false religion, distinguished from Buddhism. The visible church is distinguished from Islam, distinguished from atheism in every other false way. God says to the church, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. When the church backslides from its privileges of enjoying the truth and does not live up to the truth and does not seek to honor the Lord with the privileges that she has enjoyed, then the church can only expect God's displeasure and to receive more and more judgments from God. If the church continues to depart from the law of God and to depart from his word and the whole counsel of God, then what can be expected but inevitable judgments? And so with the Lord's help, we are to consider this part of God's word in light of the reason we are gathered on a day set apart by our church for humiliation and prayer. The Synod recognizing the dark day in which we live, and so much of the visible church departing from God's ways. And it is only right that we take this time apart to meet together and consider the reality of the spiritual declension of the church, and consider our own hearts, whether we are guilty of the same sins, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, that we separate ourselves from the backsliding church, which we can only do by recognizing the backsliding church, by confessing the reality of it. And so we are set apart from others who call themselves Christians, but do not have the power of godliness. And by acknowledging the declension of the church, God himself sets a mark upon us. As he says in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And those who do truly mourn over the spiritual declension of the church, God sets them apart. And he tells those who are instruments of destruction, yes, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. They will not be destroyed. They are set apart because they sigh and cry over the abominations of the land. But notice this. This is Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. "And begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So judgment must begin. Judgment has begun already at the house of God. God is already searching and trying his people and all those who call themselves Christians. But he makes the difference between the godly who are truly his people and those who only profess but do not possess the reality of grace in their souls. The Lord is trying his people, and the godly will escape the judgments, but the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. And this is what we have to consider this evening. As we consider this part of God's word, considering the overall state of the church in the light of God's word, whether we ourselves are only Christians in name and do not have the reality. The Lord Jesus warns about those who have a name to live but are dead. And that, we believe, describes a vast majority in the professing church today. And this is what we should mourn over. This is what we should acknowledge and confess and repent of as a church. So, the Lord helping us, we consider, first of all, the privileges of the visible church. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," the privileges of the visible church. And secondly, the departure of the visible church. God recognizes, God declares that they have iniquity, and therefore God will punish them for all their iniquities. That is the departure of the visible church. And thirdly, the punishment of the visible church. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." But we will not leave it there. We will go on to consider, fourthly, the preservation of the visible church. The preservation of the visible church, it is through repentance, it is through prayer, it is through seeking the Lord and pleading his promises, because he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, first of all, the privileges of the visible church. Secondly, the departure of the visible church. Thirdly, the punishment of the visible church. And fourthly, the preservation of the visible church. The privileges, the departure, the punishment, the preservation of the visible church. The privileges of the visible church, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. This was the word that they were to listen to. Amos preaching to the Israelites, the northern tribes, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So perhaps this does indeed include Judah as well. The message to all the land, all the people of Israel, the whole family that were brought up out of the land of Egypt, and yet with special emphasis, as we see and throughout the whole prophecy of Amos, special emphasis upon the people of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God has singled out this people. He has passed by other nations. They may well ask themselves, why have we found favor in the eyes of God? Why has God shown them this grace? Why has he bestowed this mercy upon them, passing by other peoples and showing mercy to the people of Israel and delivering them from Egypt? He says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Why is this? Is it because they were holy? Were they obedient? Were they a godly people, and that's why God set his love upon them? No. They were in Egypt. They were tempted probably by the gods of Egypt. They learned the ways of Egypt. And so Moses continues in verse 7. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and so on. It was because he loved them. In his sovereignty, he set his love upon this people. And so it is with God's true people, his elect. He set his love upon them from eternity. It was not for any goodness in them. It's not because they were holy, but he elected them unto holiness so that they would be a holy people. So they were chosen in Christ without any reference to their own goodness or anything of righteousness in themselves. There was nothing. They were fallen sinners. And yet God set his love upon them and chose them in Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem them and that his Spirit would regenerate them. So here is distinguishing favor, love that sets apart. And this is true in a more limited way in regard to the visible church. Those who profess the true religion, they have the truth. God in his providence has given them the scriptures. They have a favor that set from God that sets them apart from all the world. Those who have the truth. And so it was with the Israelites. God delivered them from Egypt, verse 10. He's showing them their privileges. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. He had protected them from their enemies and given them deliverance from the Canaanites and the Amorite, the giants in the land, verse 9. God destroyed the Amorite before them and brought them to the promised land so that they were able to possess the land flowing with milk and honey. Here are great privileges that God's professing people, set apart outwardly to be his own people, they enjoyed these privileges. And God gave laws to them so that they might know how to live. God gave them the ceremonies that they might be taught about and prepared for the coming Messiah. God gave them all these privileges. He raised up from their sons prophets, verse 11, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? Is it not true? Can you not see that this is what God has done? He raised up certain young men who would be set apart for the Lord, that would live an exemplary life, that they would have living examples of what godliness really is. Those young men who are naturally ready to take on the world and live a life of pleasure, God set them apart, these Nazarites, to be his very special people, as it were, to show all the rest of his own people what true godliness is, what a true holy life is. So here are privileges. It was a great mercy to them, and certainly it is a great mercy to us. If there has been anyone in our life who has been a godly example to us, perhaps someone who lived long ago and has passed into eternity, or someone at present, and they appear to us to be good examples, it is a great mercy to us. Good examples are to be followed, and we are left without excuse for not following that good example. Good examples ought to be followed. They must be followed, and we will be held accountable for not following these good examples. So God, through the prophet Amos, is showing the Israelites all their privileges, and we have privileges. God has given us his worship, his ordinances, so that we may worship him by his revealed will. He has given us the oracles, the word of God from his own mouth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And through the scriptures we are made wise unto salvation. Are there any here among us tonight who is not yet saved? God has given you the scriptures that you may be wise to salvation, that you would know how to be saved. So what excuse do we have if we're still not saved? Can we say, well, I didn't know how? None of us can say that. I don't know how to be saved. God is showing you how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. How thankful we should be that we are here tonight at the means of grace. You're hearing the word of God again. You're hearing the gospel again, the good news of salvation. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What privileges. The gospel, good news, sounding in our ears day after day. We, if we are reading the word of God at all, God gives us the means of grace. He shows us how to be saved. And we can only blame ourselves if we're not saved when we have the scriptures to make us wise unto salvation. How we should plead the merits of Christ and pray earnestly that he would give us his spirit and rely on his own power to help us come to the Savior and be found in Christ, covered with his righteousness. So here are the privileges. He has again given us the ordinances, and that is the institutions of worship in his own house, in the church, amongst the professing people of God, the kingdom of God. The church is described by different names. To the visible church, God has committed the ministry and the oracles of God and the ordinances of God. And the ordinances include his worship. We may add the Sabbath day, a day set apart that we may worship him. He has instituted the preaching of the word. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So we are privileged in that we enjoy the preaching of the word. And it is so important, it is essential that we recognize this, because out of the visible church, outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If we forsake the means of grace, if we leave the church and we tell ourselves, I'm not going to go to church anymore, then we're putting salvation from us. We're saying, oh, I don't care to be saved. That's what we're saying. We're saying, I'm content to go to hell. That's what we're saying. And we are without excuse. God is showing us our privileges. And it is an awful thing to neglect our privileges. He has given us baptism. The name of God is upon us. And that is a privilege. And he's revealing to us his saving grace in baptism as well as his word. It is baptism is telling us about the grace of regeneration, as well as the atoning work of Christ, the Spirit applying to us the benefits of redemption, being united to Christ. We receive these blessings. How we should reflect upon our baptism and think about what this grace reveals. And are we then prizing our privileges? Do we value them? What is our reaction to these good things that we enjoy from God in his church? Are we using the means of grace diligently? Are we seeking grace through the means with all our heart? Are we coming to Christ? Are we repenting of our sins? Or are we just taking comfort in the fact that we have all these privileges? And are we assuring ourselves peace and safety because of our privileges, even though we go on in our sinful ways, our sinful attitudes? We say, well, I've been baptized, I grew up in the church, I had good parents, I'm pretty sure everything will be okay, be all right, even though I neglect prayer, I neglect really sincerely seeking the Lord, I neglect these things, but I have all the privileges, so the probability is I'll be safe. Now that is to be like the Jews who were trusting in their privileges but not trusting in the Lord. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple. We can't possibly be destroyed by those Chaldeans from Babylon because we have the temple. God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. They were totally wrong. The Chaldeans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. If we are taking comfort in our privileges and not seeking the Lord, then we are doomed to failure. And if we do not repent of that, we are doomed to eternal destruction. Our privileges do not lessen the punishment, but it only makes the punishment worse if we do not repent. And that brings us to the second point, which is the departure of the visible church. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. On this account, because you have these privileges, because I have known you, because of that, therefore, on this account, I will punish you. So we need to consider the departure. What was it that the Israelites had done? What is it that the visible church today is doing amiss? What sins are the visible church guilty of? What sins are the visible? What sins have the church committed? Well, clearly the church goes astray. Verse 3: Can two walk together except they be agreed? The church is walking at first side by side with God. The children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai. They were ready to hear what God spoke to them, all the commandments, and they said all the things that God says we will do. It's as if they were walking side by side with God. And even then, of course, they quickly went astray. They turned aside from obedience. And that was certainly the case later on. The children of Israel going astray from God, departing, no longer walking with God. And how could they walk together except they be agreed? Israel was not in agreement with the law of God, no matter what the Israelites had said. The Israelites had departed from God, and the visible church is departing from God today. You just have to look at all of these different churches. The very obvious apostate church, the Roman Catholic Church, the charismatic church, Pentecostals, who emphasize the gifts of the Spirit and very little of the fruit of the Spirit. All of the various branches, if we can call it that, of the visible church. In so many ways, they have departed, some more, some less. Mega churches and the prosperity gospel, emphasizing outward prosperity and riches of the earth, of this world. And that if you're really following God's ways, you'll be very rich. Now, that is contrary to the Word of God. The visible church, we're thinking about all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. God is taking notice of all that is going on. The Lord Jesus Christ says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is there searching the hearts and trying the reins. He, in his omniscience, in his all-seeing eye, he is searching all the churches. And even now, making a difference, seeing those who are good and those who are bad. Judgment begins at the house of God. And the Lord does indeed punish the nations. He is watching over all the earth. He sees all that is taking place amongst the heathen, amongst false religion. And you see in the context, chapters 1 and 2, that other nations are taken notice of, and God is saying he will punish them. For example, Damascus in Syria. He says, chapter 1, verse 5, I will break also the bar of Damascus, and so on. He will not leave them unpunished. And then in Gaza, and in Tyre, and Edom, and Ammon, and in Moab. And it's as if God, speaking reverently, is zeroing in on his people, the Israelites, all of these surrounding nations, and he's getting closer and closer to his own people, the Israelites. And because of their departure from the truth, and they had the scriptures, they had the divine revelation, their sin is all the worse. And they will not go unpunished unless they repent. You see, the sin of God's people is all the worse because their sin is not only breaking particular commandments, their sin is the sin of ingratitude. They're not thankful for their privileges. They have not responded suitably to their privileges. God has delivered them from their enemies, time and again. But they did not respond in a way of thankfulness and glorified him by a closer walk and more a steadfast adherence to his commandments. So they're not responding to God in thankfulness. Their sin, their rebellion is ingratitude. And it is against knowledge. And they are all the more inexcusable. They have no excuse for their sin because they knew better. They had the truth. And all of the professing churches in the world that are flagrantly going contrary to the Word of God, there's no excuse for them. They have the whole Bible that tells them plainly how they should live, what they should believe. Just think of the Church of Scotland who now allows homosexual ministers in the ministry. Congregations can call a minister who is living in a so-called same-sex marriage. Will God allow such awful wickedness to continue? He says, in regard to his professing people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So the church at large is departing from the truth relying upon itself, making up its own mind as to what it ought to do. And I read also that the Church of Scotland is trying to keep pace with Scots law, as if the law of man should guide the church. Peter said to the ecclesiastical body, "We obey God rather than men." So the church at large, a great portion of it is relying upon itself. It is guilty of self-sufficiency. And other parts of the church has ignored the word of God in regard to the government of the church as well as doctrine, in that the church is to be ordered by elders and ministers who have equal power in the church, equal ruling power, I should say, and voting power. And other churches that embrace a hierarchy, as the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, it's called prelacy. The head of the church, the archbishops and bishops and so on. But this is a historical departure of the church. But perhaps we should be thinking about present departures. Again, neglecting God's word. You have churches that allow ministers to be in their congregations who deny the inspiration of the scripture, that deny the miracles, that claim there are other ways to go to heaven. Children, how many ways are there to go to heaven? Only one way, and that is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So why are there ministers in the church at large who say, "Well, there are other ways to go to heaven"? Yes, it's best to be a Christian, but you can still go to heaven and not be a Christian. Shame on those ministers. God will not allow that to continue. And it's just indicating that they don't have grace. They're not following the word of God. One old minister said that hell is paved with the souls of graceless ministers. And it should just make us shudder to think about the church at large. We're speaking about millions, billions of professing Christians and hundreds, if not thousands or millions, of those who claim to be teachers in the church. And what are they teaching? "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If they don't speak according to this word, they don't have light. Whatever they say, all they have is opinion. All they have is the carnal mind, which is against God. They have darkness, and they're putting darkness for light and bitter for sweet. They say this is a sweet thing, but it's really bitter. Or this is wonderful light, but it's all dark. Because they're going to their own brains and their own wishes instead of acting according to the word of God. And therefore, there's no light in them. And it only gets worse when you consider in our own in chapter 2 and verse 12 that the Israelites were telling the true prophets, "Don't preach to us." And people say that today. one funeral a few years ago. I didn't want the minister to take the service because he didn't want the minister to preach to them. We have the same thing going on today. You go in the street and you're passing out booklets and they don't want it. Don't preach to me. Do you think God is going to just ignore this? When we have the truth as a society, when we have the truth as a visible church, and people are throwing away their Bibles, and they're kicking out their ministers, and they don't want the prophets to prophesy. Verse 12, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. And that is what faithful Amos encountered from the false priest Amaziah in chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah didn't like Amos coming up from Judah to Israel. What are you doing here? He falsely accused Amos to the king and said that Amos is basically guilty of treason. Amaziah said that Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. But that didn't work. Jeroboam, the king, this is not the first Jeroboam who actually instituted the golden calf worship. This is another Jeroboam later on. But Jeroboam probably had too much awe of the prophet because of the truth that he preached. So that didn't work. Amaziah tried another method. He said in verse 12 unto Amos, "Go, O thou seer," and he's basically mocking his office because Amos had just given several visions. You're a prophet. We'll go that far with you. Go, flee thee into the land of Judah. That's where you belong. That's where you're from. And there eat bread and prophesy there. You're not going to get a living up here in Israel. Nobody wants you here. You're not going to make a living. Go back to Judah and they will feed you bread. As if Amos had the same principles in his heart that Amaziah did. Amaziah was a priest of the golden calves. He was selfish. He was there just to make a living. He was not there in true loyalty to the king or into devotion to God. So he's telling Amaziah, he's telling Amos, I know what you're like. You just want to make a living. Go back to Judah and you'll eat bread there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and is the king's court. At any rate, Amos claims, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was an herdman. I wasn't engaged in prophetic activities there and making a living there. I was just a herdman. I was a shepherd, and I was gathering fruit. But the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people. Here's the difference between the false teachers, the bad ministers, and the faithful ministers who are directed by God himself what to preach. And they are to preach faithfully and dutifully and perseveringly. Go prophesy unto my people. But the professing church at large does not like faithful preaching. And they want someone who is always smiling at them from the pulpit. They want someone who will prophesy smooth things. Everything will be all right. Just keep coming to church every once in a while. It doesn't matter how you live your life. Probably everyone will go to heaven anyway. Everyone wants a minister like that. That's why this church building here is not filled up, because people at large want a ministry that will approve their worldly life. And today we have people who profess to be Protestants, but they are more and more indifferent to the Roman Catholic Church, willing to tolerate false teaching, willing to wink at the blasphemy of the Mass, which purports to offer up Christ as a sacrifice all over again. How we should shrink back from such blasphemous activities. The Roman Catholic Church is the spiritual Babylon which is going to be destroyed, and destroyed in a short space of time. It is the spiritual whore, the apostate church that God has, at least in the past, called his people out from. And all of his true people who have grace in their souls is to come out from among them. They are to come out of her, my people, that ye partake not of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And Protestants are warned to have nothing to do with the apostate church. Here in the context, the Israelites were corrupting the Nazarites. God had set apart these men to be living examples to the rest of the people, but they didn't want that. That made them feel uncomfortable. Here's a holy man walking past us, and we want to get away from him. And so what they do is say, you need to drink wine. Whereas they were nothing wrong with wine in itself, but they were commanded to abstain from that to just show that they were living a separate life. It was symbolizing God calling his people to holiness. And that was just, along with the ceremonial law, another symbol of being set apart. But the Israelites were saying, just drink wine. And people today who call themselves Christians are telling serious men, just loosen up, lighten up. Do not be so stern in your life. And do not be so solemn in your preaching. And the professing church is also making use of the world, as we've mentioned before. And you find it in history. You find it in the Word of God. When the church makes use of the world will destroy the church. In Revelation 16:17, the whore is riding on the beast. The corrupt church making use of the world, then the beast, or the kings that the beast represents, turns on the spiritual whore and burns her flesh with fire. The church making use of the world is going to come in and either cause the church to corrupt and it becomes no church, or at length it will actually turn on the church. The world is full of malice towards God's people. It may appear to be your friend, but at length it will prove itself to be an inveterate foe. It will continue to be against all those who are truly God's people. So when it comes to the church making use of praise bands and drama or even games, whatever it may be, in the church as an organized system, as one of our old writers in our own church has said, the church will not spiritualize the world. The world will carnalize the church. The world will make the church lessen in its spirituality and become dull and not spiritually active and not sharp in discernment, but become less and less spiritual and less useful, a worthless church, if we can ever put the words together. Not the salt of the earth, useless. Not meat for the master's use. And this, we believe, applies to many other things in the church, especially for those who have been brought up in the truth and have the knowledge in regard to the government of the church and the regulative principle, in regard to the worship of the church, that only what God has commanded should be used in the church. In other words, God has not commanded instrumental music, so it should not be used in the church, or uninspired hymns, which the church in the last century or two, has more and more made use of, has brought in the organ, has brought in the piano, has brought in guitars and drums and on, and making use of Christian lyrics in the songs that they sing in the praise of the church. The church is corrupting. God is saying to his people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities." And lukewarmness, indifference, those who hear the truth but go on without saying it with words, they think it in their hearts. Well, we heard someone who has played an instrument and sung a lovely song, but they do not listen to the truth. The truth is not affecting their lives. And the Lord Jesus shows how he hates lukewarmness and hypocrisy. "Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." He hates hypocrisy. How we should examine ourselves. Do we have the root of the matter in us? Are we in love with the truth? And one reason that the Roman Catholic Church did depart is why? They did not receive the truth in the love of it. They did not love it. They had the truth, but they didn't love it, so God gave them up to believe a lie. And that's why some see visions. That's why they all profess to believe that the bread and wine change into the literal body and blood of Christ in the Mass. God is giving up them to delusion because they did not receive the truth in the love of it. So we need to ask ourselves, do we love the truth? And are we seeking to confess our own sins and turn from our own sinful attitudes and ways? We should be thankful that there are some people who profess the truth, and they will demonstrate, at least as far as it goes, some holding on to the truth when they oppose euthanasia, when they are, as it were, marching against abortion, if we may put it that way. That's all very good as far as it goes in and of itself, but how much of the professing church is speaking about the Sabbath, returning to the old paths of the truth and doctrine and worship and practice, and denouncing worldliness, the places that ought never to be gone to, the entertainment that ought never to be made use of? How many professing Christians in our day are speaking about these things? And it's an awful thing when ministers with the clerical collar will appear at a select committee and advocate euthanasia. And these are dumb dogs that cannot bark. And God will not allow this to continue. But we have to examine ourselves whether we are truly in love with the truth. Because God is saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." That leads us to the third point, the punishment of the visible church. In verse 13 of the previous chapter, God says, "Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Taking the words as it is, it's saying that God is weary with the iniquities of the people. It's weighing down, speaking after the manner of men, as a man would speak when confronted with such an awful situation. It's weighing upon him. It cannot go on. Something must be done. God will not continue to pass by such continual rebellious practices and attitudes in his church. He is taking notice, and it will deal with the church. Why? Because the church stands so closely connected with the honor and glory of God. When the church is corrupt, it dishonors Christ because they profess to belong to Christ. And when the church goes against Christ, it's causing the enemies to blaspheme. Who are these people anyway? They say they belong to Christ, but they're just like us. And of course, when ministers who seem to be God's people, when they fall away, that causes the world to laugh. And they think nothing of the cause. And it may be the excuse of some people who used to come to church but don't anymore because, well, they say, I knew so-and-so, and he looked like he was a good man, but he went back into the world. They probably are all hypocrites. And so they make an excuse for themselves, for their own departure. But God is taking notice. He's saying, you only have I known. He acknowledges his people passing by so many others. And therefore their sins are worse. And therefore their punishment will be more severe. And God uses different analogies in the passage. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? The lion is roaring because he has a victim. And God is speaking through his prophets and loudly denouncing their sins because they have rebelled against him, because they deserve punishment. They're not preaching for no reason. There is a cause. And surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so God is speaking through the prophet Amos. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? Why are the people not trembling when God is preaching to them and proclaiming the truth through his prophets? But we should tremble. I trust that there are some here tonight who do tremble at the word of God. And God is looking upon them. They are listening to the trumpet. They are taking the warning. They are not blaming the prophets who are only endeavoring to speak the truth and endeavoring to speak the truth in love. Well, we don't have time to go through all the ways that God may punish the church, but one solemn way that God punishes the visible church is by a famine, and not a famine of bread. It's not just the crops are not flourishing, as we considered this morning in Joel chapter 2. But it's a famine of the word of God. Behold, the days come, Amos chapter 8, verse 11, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Where is the faithful minister? Where is the pure word of God? There's all these faulty manuscripts, all these different versions of the Bible. There's all these other different preachers, but no one is preaching this, the truth. It's all Arminianism. It's all Roman Catholicism. It's all hyper-Calvinism. It's whatever, but it's anything but the truth. Friends, is that not a judgment on the church? When God is withdrawing his spirit and people are preaching any way they choose, and they're not being led by the Spirit into the truth, and there's spiritual blindness, and churches are empty, pulpits are vacant, the true church is shrinking. That's judgment, chastising of the church. And has not the church, through its departure and its lukewarmness, grieved the Spirit? And how we should pray for this, an outpouring of the Spirit, that God would give repentance to his people. He would give us new obedience. We would be weeping over the sins of the land. We would be rending our hearts with broken hearts. Not just coming to a sermon to hear a portion opened up on a day of humiliation and prayer, but truly affected. Going home tonight and thinking on these things. Waking up tomorrow and praying over these things. And examining ourselves. Do we love the truth? Are we repenting of our own sins? Are we indifferent to the sins of others? Do we grieve over the afflictions of Joseph? Are we praying for ministers to be raised up? Are we praying that people in the church would return to the old paths and follow the footsteps of the flock? That we would follow our godly parents and grandparents? That we would follow good examples? Because through repentance, the church will be preserved. We are to prepare to meet our God. We're to confess our own sins, the sins as a congregation as well. We're not just to look outside at Methodist, Baptist, and all the other churches, charismatic churches, mega churches, and say, well, they are to blame. We should think about ourselves, not as individuals only, but as a congregation. Are we strict as we should be in keeping the Sabbath? Are we endeavoring to speak of spiritual things on the Sabbath day? Are we endeavoring to speak of spiritual things in everyday conversation? If we're not, then no wonder it's hard to do so on the Sabbath. And we say, well, it's time to speak of spiritual things and we don't know how because we never do. How we should examine ourselves and pray that we will have grace and a heart that is ready to speak for Christ, that it may be easier to do so at church or at home or wherever we may be called to do so, to give a reason, an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in us, to be a witness for Christ, to be the salt of the earth. Well, the prophecy tells us that we are to seek the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. There is God's promise to the Israelites. There is God's promise to us tonight. Seek ye me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What matters most to us? Is it our job? Is it our education? Is it our family life? God is saying, seek ye me, and ye shall live. That is what he's saying to each one. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Pray that the Spirit would work faith in you, and come to Christ. Come to Jesus, and you will have rest. He says, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. May he bless his word. Let us pray.